to be talking this morning about God of all comfort. This is one of those texts that, you know, as I came upon, I'm thinking, you know, there's not a whole lot in this text. And the more I got into it, the more excited I got. You know, we have been following Paul on his missionary journeys. We watched him through the first one and through the second one. And what we have seen so far of these missionary endeavors could give us the impression that Paul was kind of superhuman. I mean, that's my impression anyway, you know. That's Paul, man. That guy is unbelievable, you know. I mean, he had incredible courage. He appears to be fearless. I mean, it doesn't seem to matter what happens. It doesn't deter him. It doesn't stop him. It doesn't hinder him. For example, look what happened on the first journey in Acts 14. It says, but the Jews came from Antioch, Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul. I mean, they took big rocks, threw them at him, trying to crush the life out of him. Now, you can imagine what that felt like until they thought he was dead. That would have been a painful experience. But look what Paul does. It says he arose and entered the city. He gets up, goes right back into the city that just stoned him. I mean, is he crazy? I'd be getting so far away from that place. That's what makes me think he's a Superman. Goes right back there and encourages the believers there. That's boldness, people, and he is very bold. Then at Philippi, we see that he's taken by the Romans. He is beaten and thrown in the inner prison. And he's in the inner prison, and he's singing praises to God. It's incredible. I don't think I'd be singing. At least not what he was probably singing. So Paul really seems to be like a super Christian. It's like nothing fazes him. If I had to pick out words that describe the Apostle Paul, I would think words like bold, fearless, courageous, determined. How about you? You want to add anything to that? What words come to your mind when you think of Paul? What? To what? I took them all? Every one of them? That's it? All right, he was faithful. He was, he put his complete trust in God. Now, you know, when thinking about Paul, I wouldn't think of words like fearful, discouraged, distressed, weak. And yet, when Paul describes how he felt during his early days in Corinth, here's the words he uses. Distress, 1 Thessalonians 3:7. Weakness, fear, fear? Paul? That's what he says, fear and much trembling, 1 Corinthians 2:3. Even though he was a giant in the faith, I think we see Paul here in a way we maybe have never seen him. And we see here that he struggled with the same emotions that we struggle with. What we see in this text is Paul is human. And I wanted to entitle it that, but I just thought the emphasis more is on the encouragement of God. Why, when Paul gets to Corinth, is he feeling weak, fearful, timid? Well, we know that he had left four successive cities under duress, okay? He goes in, he's preaching the gospel, he was beaten, he's stoned, he's dismissed, he's harassed, he's ridiculed. He was almost certainly alone when he got to Corinth. You may remember that when he was forced to leave Berea and went on to Athens, he left Timothy and Silas behind. So the spiritual concerns and discouragement about his ministry, I mean, you know, you go in and you're trying to preach the gospel, people just want to beat you and drive you out of town, that could get a little discouraging. The constant opposition, the loneliness, the physical pain, the weariness, they're starting to weigh on Paul. He's really not a super Christian. He is experiencing the same things we experience. And in our text for this morning, we see Paul leave Athens. He preached before the Areopagus, delivering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he leaves and he arrives at Corinth. And while he is at Corinth, we're going to see God come to Paul and comfort him in some incredible ways. The comfort of God we'll see in this text. It says, and after these things, verse 1, He left Athens after these things. That's what happens there in Athens. He leaves Athens and he went to Corinth. It's about a 50-mile trip. Okay? 2-3 days on foot. Let me tell you a little bit about Corinth, in case you're new to this. Corinth is about 20 times larger than Athens at this time. Its population was over 200,000 inhabitants. All right? I don't know how well you can see that. I didn't think those colors were going to be that great, but that's all I could find. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, which included practically all of Greece. That basically, all the light yellow is probably all Greece there. All right? And Corinth's located right there. Can you see that little isthmus that connects the southern part to the northern part? That's where Corinth is. It joined the southern part to the Greek peninsula, to the mainland. And Greece is divided geographically into those two parts that you see there. Attached by that very narrow isthmus. And that isthmus is about 4 miles wide. And so all the north and south traffic would have to go through that isthmus. All right, so Corinth's right on this trade route. If you're going north and south, you got to go that way. You just have to by necessity. But if you're going east and west, guess what? The greater part of the east-west traffic chose to go through there. They would go into, the ships would sail into the Saronic Gulf. Smaller ships were literally put on rollers and dragged across the 4 miles and dumped back into the Corinthian Gulf to go on their journey. Larger ships were brought in the Saronic Gulf. They would unload the cargo, carry it the 4 miles, load it on a different ship that was waiting, and off it would sail. So all the traffic there, east-west, north-south, is all going through Corinth. And the reason is they didn't want to go around the tip down here. It's called the Cape Malea. It was very dangerous. It was very risky to sail around that. And the Greeks had two sayings which showed what they thought of it. One of them, it says, "Let him who sails around Malea forget his home." Gives you an idea how dangerous they thought it was. And secondly, "Let him who sails around Malea first make his will." And it was 200 extra miles to sail down around that cape, and very, very dangerous. So all the traffic's going through Corinth. Now, in consequence, the mariners followed one of two courses. They sailed through that gulf there, across the isthmus, and were relaunched. So that was basically what was happening there. And because of this, the people of Corinth controlled all that east-west traffic across the isthmus, as well as the north-south traffic. And therefore, Corinth was a great center of commerce. It was a very wealthy city because of this. Everybody is coming through there, and they entertained them well, people. Although the city of Paul's day was a Roman city, the inhabitants continued to worship Greek gods. The city had a temple to Apollo and had a shrine to Apollo. In the city, there were shrines also to Hermes, Hercules, Athena, and Poseidon. Poseidon was one of the main gods there. You can understand that because of the water all around them. Corinth had a famous temple dedicated to Asclepius, which was the god of healing. And there were several buildings constructed around the temple to house the sick who would come there for healing. And the patients left replicas of body parts that had been healed at the temple. And in the excavations of this city, they have found many of the body parts, you know, the replicas of the body parts that people left there in Corinth. The most significant pagan cult in Corinth was the cult of Aphrodite. The worship of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, flourished in Corinth. This pretty much dominated the city. Now, the temple for Aphrodite was built on the Acropolis, and this is actually a picture of Corinth, and that's the Acropolis in the backyard. And on top of that Acropolis was the temple, and this temple had 1,000 priestesses that were prostitutes. And I thought, you know, I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking, this is a guy made up this religion. You know, I mean, what a great idea. Let's have a religion, we get to have sex with all these different women, and we call it worshiping God. And that's exactly what they were doing. These prostitutes would come down this Acropolis at night into the city of Corinth and go to work on the streets. It was a very, very vile place. There was also Jewish worship there. There were synagogues, and we'll see that, you know, Paul, as usual, as soon as he gets to Corinth, he goes to the synagogue. Now, the city of Corinth, as Paul found it, was probably the wealthiest city in Greece because of that, all that traffic going through there. It was a cosmopolitan city composed of varying cultural backgrounds. I mean, there were people there from Italy, and there were Egyptians and Syrians and Jews and Orientals. And one of the highlights in Corinth was the Isthmian Games. You ever heard of them? The Isthmian Games that went on in Corinth. They were probably most famous throughout the ancient world. They even overshadowed the Olympics. They were held every second year and included chariot races and boxing as well as conventional track games. That was a very big deal going on there in Corinth. The Corinthians enjoyed both the pleasures of the games and the wealth that the visitors brought. You know, today when someone has the Olympics, you know, all the wealth that it brings into that city. And the mariners, while their ships were being carried across the isthmus, you know, sailors would go in there and spend their money in Corinth. There's a lot to spend your money on there in Corinth. Even in the age of sexual immorality that there was at this time, Corinth was known for its licentious lifestyle. The very word Corinthianize was used to mean an immoral person, because that's just the debauchery that was going on in that city. One of the Greek writers tells that whenever a Corinthian was portrayed on the stage, and they were big with plays and stuff, the Greeks were, whenever someone played a Corinthian, they were always drunk and immoral. That's how they viewed the city. 200,000 people, very, very corrupt city. All right? Paul defines something of what Corinth was like when he wrote in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this. You know what's next? "And such were some of you." Corinthians, that's what you're all about. You're fornicators, you're idolaters, you're effeminate, homosexual. That's what you were like. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So here's Corinth, this cosmopolitan city full of every vice and sin known to man. And it was to this hotbed of vice that the Apostle Paul brings the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very strategic place to bring the gospel because it's a hub from so much traffic. So you get the gospel established in Corinth, and guess what? All these visitors coming in and out, all this traffic going north and south, east and west, they have opportunity to preach. And then these people get saved, and they're carrying the gospel wherever they're going. So it was a very strategic location. So Paul stayed in Corinth longer than any other city with the exception of Ephesus. Corinth had gained a reputation throughout the whole Roman world as the center of sensuality. And it's to this city that the Apostle Paul now comes. And I want to remind you again, Paul comes to this city walking, he is alone. When he arrives in Corinth, he's discouraged. When he arrives in Corinth, he's despondent. He's weak. He may even have been physically ill again. Some people think this malaria may have reoccurred when he got back here. He's just in a weak condition. Now, as we have seen in past lessons, it was really never Paul's pattern to go it alone in ministry. On his first missionary journey, we see that he went with Barnabas and John Mark. On his second journey, he had Silas and Timothy and Luke. We saw that when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out in pairs. And the reason is we're much more effective when we have someone with us to support and encourage us. When you do, even the Mormons know this. You only see two people on bicycles, you know? Because when you're with somebody, there's encouragement. There's someone to lift you up when you're down, someone to encourage you, to tell you it's all right, we'll make it and keep going. Paul's got nobody. This guy's alone. And he's discouraged to start with. Well, God knew exactly what his servant Paul needed. And in this text, we see God ministering to Paul in a whole lot of ways, and it's very encouraging. When Paul writes back to the Corinthians from Rome, when he gets to Rome, he writes back 1 and 2 Corinthians, he calls God the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies," watch it, "and the God of all comfort." Now watch what he says, "who comforts us in all our affliction." Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think what he's saying here is, listen, God came to me and he comforted me. He's the God of comfort. He comforts us so we'll be able to comfort others, because the way God comforted Paul was through people. And so now he knows I can comfort other people. And that's how God ministers to us, is through the body of Christ. How did God comfort Paul? How did he encourage him in Corinth? Well, the first thing we see is that he brought some companionship. God brought along two people into his life who became very beloved, very close to him. They became lifelong friends. We see this in verse 2 and 3. "He found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers." So here Paul comes into Corinth and he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Now I believe that Aquila and Priscilla were believers when Paul met them. And you say, can you prove that? No, but you can't disprove it. Okay? So we're at a stalemate. There's no record of them being saved by Paul. There's no record of Paul sharing the gospel with them and them coming to faith. And one thing we know from Acts chapter 2, verse 9, there were people from Pontus at Pentecost. They could have been at Pentecost. Or someone from Pentecost could have gone back and shared the gospel with them. We don't know, but I believe they are Christians and they're in Corinth. Now, in a city of 200,000 people, how does Paul find two believers? How does he do it? Well, what's the first thing Paul does when he gets into town? He goes to the synagogue, right? Well, we are told, I'm told, from what I read anyway, that the seating in the synagogue, never really been to one, so the seating in the synagogue was possibly arranged by people of like profession. And the people, if you're a carpenter, you sit here. If you're a brick mason, you sit here. You know, these people sat together. So it would be interesting that Paul gets in there and he sits in the section with the, you know, leather workers, tent makers, and there he meets Priscilla and Aquila. That would have certainly made it easier for him to find these two. Well, this providential meeting of Paul and this couple was clearly a divine appointment. And it shaped the course of the lives of all three of them and many other people. All right, we see that Aquila and his wife have recently arrived from Rome. And listen, they didn't come there voluntarily. They didn't say, honey, you know, Corinth would be a nice place to live. A lot of immorality there. Good opportunity to share the gospel. Let's go down to Corinth. They didn't go voluntarily. They were expelled from Rome with all the Jews. Claudius, the emperor, said, listen, I'm sick of you Jews and your troublemaking stuff. Get out. Get out of Rome. And he threw them all out of Rome. That happened in AD 49. Now, the historian Suetonius writes why this happened. He says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus. Who's Christus? Well, that's how the Greeks pronounced the name of Christ. And it was simply, you know, people will argue about, well, who's he talking about here? Was this simply a troublemaker that caused, raised up trouble in the Jewish community? Well, the name by Christ would have been pronounced Christus by the Jewish community. And so what we think is going on here is the Jews in Rome are upset because the Christians are preaching about Christ. He is the Messiah. And they're mad, and so they're raising up trouble over this. And so they say, we're just sick of all this. It all really revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the few records we have here of the name of Christ outside the, you know, biblical record. And he drives them all out of Rome. Tells them to get out. And so really, through the Roman Jews' resistance of the gospel And an emperor's edict, God's sovereign care, worked to bring Paul and this couple together. We could say that Aquila and Priscilla were guided to Corinth, where they'd meet Paul and begin a lifelong relationship and ministry. And the interesting thing, they weren't guided by a prophet or a word from God. They were guided by the decree of a pagan emperor who said, get out. So they needed a place to go, so they ended up at Corinth. Proverbs 27:9 says, oil and perfume makes the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. It talks about the joy of companionship. You know, it must have been a real blessing for Paul, who's alone and discouraged, to meet Aquila and Priscilla, to go to their home, basically move into their home, and share work with them. In one of the last verses that Paul wrote before he was executed, he sent greetings to this couple who had become his lifelong friends. In 2 Timothy 4:19, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Luke tells us in the text that by trade, they're tent makers. So Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, they're all tent makers. Well, the Greek word used here for tent makers, skenopoios, literally means leather workers. Now, tent makers made and repaired all kinds of leather goods, not just tents. So when you think of tent, don't think of Paul's making a teepee or making a little canvas tent. He was a leather worker. And it'd be more accurate to describe him that way than a tent maker. So Paul comes into town, and the first thing he does is get a job. You know, it's interesting. Paul doesn't sit down and write out a prayer letter to all the believers asking for finances. Dear believers, I'm in Corinth. I'm depressed. Send money. He doesn't do that. He gets a job. That's interesting, isn't it? In Paul's day, in the Jewish culture, a boy began the educational process at around age of 4 or 5, attending classes in the synagogue taught by a rabbi. Now, isn't that interesting? They sent their kids to be taught in the synagogue by the rabbis to be taught the scripture. And so often today, we take our kids and we send them out to the pagans. Do something with them. Teach them something. The teaching in the synagogue focused primarily on the Torah, emphasizing both reading and the writing of Scripture. Large portions were memorized. It's likely that many students, by the time they reached they finished this level of education, which was at the age of 12, had the whole Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorized by 12. You think that's a good start in life? I mean, by the time you're 12, you got most of the Scripture memorized. That's got to help you, right? Well, at this point, the Torah students would stay home and learn a family trade, most of them. The best students, the more intelligent, the more gifted students, would move on to Beth Midrash, where they would be taught how to interpret the Scripture, how to deal with the Scripture. But even when they were in Beth Midrash, they also were learning a trade. So at 12, all the Jewish boys begin to learn a trade. They're all required to do that. Even if they figure this kid's so bright, he's going to be a Torah teacher, that's okay. He's still going to learn a trade. The Jews glorified work. Love work, they said. Rabbi Judah once wrote, he that teaches not his son a trade, doth the same as if he had taught him to be a thief. So it was very important in that culture that they learned. So Paul has a trade. His parents taught him leather working. He was a brilliant mind, probably the most brilliant mind that we've ever seen, and yet he learned how to work. Now, Paul's being self-supporting at Corinth is very consistent with his lifestyle. This wasn't something new at Corinth. It was just consistent with him. For example, look at Acts 20, 33. He says, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothes. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul says, listen, I worked. I provided what was needed by my own hands. In writing to the Thessalonians, which he wrote from Corinth, he says, you will recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. As a preacher of the gospel, Paul had a right to be paid for his teaching. Paul taught that ministers have a right. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:7. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Now think about that. Isn't that stupid? You're a soldier. You're out there fighting. Oh, wait a second. I got to go to my second job. Hang on, guys. Hold the fort while I'm gone. I got to go to my second job. I need to eat. You know, so I need to have a job. I need to take care of my family. No. If someone's a soldier, he gets paid to be a soldier. He said, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? If you're involved in some activity, some work, he says, you benefit from that work. Then he says in verse 11, if we have sowed spiritual things to you, we taught you the Word of God, is it too much if we should reap material things? If you should help us, provide for us so we can live by it? So Paul taught that the person who teaches the Word of God should be able to live by the Word of God, so they have the time free to do the study that is necessary to work there. But Paul refused to exercise that right and supported himself. Not because it was wrong to be supported, but because of its associations which would hinder the ministry. No one could look at Paul and say, that guy's in it for the money. No one could look at Paul and say that. He worked with his hands. He was constantly beaten, abused. He was not a prosperity teacher, folks. I think he would have to laugh at that stuff or cry, one or the other. And so the text goes on in verse 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue. So he gets there, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, probably through the synagogue. He gets a job, he's working with them, and he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he reasons out of the Scripture. Now the verb reasoning here is the same verb we've seen many times in Acts. It means to discuss by question and answer. Paul keeps throwing out questions, giving answers, going back and forth with these people. And it's in an imperative tense, which means you continually go over and over and over. Paul keeps asking questions, keeps getting response, back and forth, dialogue with these people. Now, let me share something with you here that I thought was kind of interesting. There's an interesting little phrase in the Greek here in some older manuscripts, which reads, inserting the name of the Lord Jesus. So the phrase would kind of fit in the verse like this. And he reasoned in the synagogue, Sabbath by Sabbath, and inserting the name of the Lord Jesus, he sought to persuade also both Jews and Greeks. Now, what is evidently meant by this is as the Apostle Paul preached the Hebrew Scriptures, as he spoke about the Messianic prophecies, at the particular places in the text, he'd say, this is talking about Jesus. This is talking about Jesus. So he'd be telling them about Abraham and offering up his son Isaac there on the mountain. He would say, you know, this is an illustration of God the Father putting his own son to death for the sins of people. And he'd say, this is about Jesus. And when he came to the Levitical prophecies, you know, he would say, these are all illustrative of the offerings that the Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When he talked about the Messianic prophecies concerning the prophet, he would say, the Lord Jesus is that prophet. So he'd continually insert the Lord Jesus into the Hebrew prophecies, showing them that Christ Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies about the Christ. And verse 5 says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now here Paul's traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, show up. Boy, that must have been a huge comfort to Paul. Man, I missed you guys. It's great to have you back. Now my companions are back. And just as a side note here, say goodbye to Silas. This is the last time we hear about Silas the rest of the book of Acts. He's gone from here on out. Luke never mentions him anymore. What we see here, I think, in this text is the role of the body of Christ. The Lord here is using other believers to care for those who are discouraged. There's two pair of folks who come into Paul's life and minister to him. The first pair, Aquila and Priscilla, they were new friends, but they became lifelong friends. The second pair were his old friends, Silas and Timothy. And they came in and they ministered to Paul and they encouraged him. They brought good news about the strength of the churches in Macedonia. In 1 Thessalonians 3:6 and 7, it says, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. And that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted. So here Paul is comforted by the good news. Hey, the church is doing great in Thessalonica. And Paul's like, man, that is so encouraging. That is so comforting. Remember, he wrote Thessalonians from Corinth. So this good news is a big encouragement to him. The Lord showed up in the living presence of these people and extended His care to Paul when he was discouraged. People, we've got to understand that we are the body of Christ. We are the hands. We are the feet. We are the mouthpiece. If God's going to minister to people, He is going to use us. Now notice what it says here. It says Paul was devoting himself completely to the Word. Now, we just talked about before Silas and Timothy showed up, Paul's working as a leather worker. But now he begins devoting himself completely to the Word. Why this change? What happened when Silas and Timothy showed up that all of a sudden the change takes place here? Anybody got a guess? Silas and Timothy not only brought good news about the churches in Macedonia, they also brought a very generous financial gift from the church at Philippi. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:9. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. I worked. I wasn't a burden to you. Watch what he says. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, Silas and Timothy, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. We know from Philippians that they sent a gift. And so Paul gets this financial gift. He's encouraged by that. He doesn't need to make tents anymore. Now he can devote himself full time to preaching, teaching the Word of God. It says that he was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Again, Paul keeps going over the great promises of Christ the Redeemer that were first given to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob and expanded to David. And then the promises went through Jeremiah and Isaiah. And he would put his fingers on text and he would say, this is fulfilled in Jesus. And he was preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what Christ means. He is the Messiah. Verse 6 says, and when they resisted and blasphemed, and you know, you knew this was coming, right? This happens continually. He preaches, then he gets opposition. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. You know, it's no doubt that as Paul's ministry intensified, he's going to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he's preaching, but now he can do it full time. So now Paul's out there every day, going house to house, he's wherever, he's preaching the gospel. So it intensifies and they're not too happy about it. So they begin to blaspheme, they begin to resist. And Paul says at the end of the verses, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. That's not a final statement. He means in Corinth, I'm going to the Gentiles. He has said this before, and he will continue after this when he gets into a city, go to the synagogue first. But he says, basically, in Corinth, he said, I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. They'll listen to what I have to say. And in an acted-out parable, he shakes his garments. You know, this was a Jewish thing. Shake the dust off your feet. He's shaking the dust off. He said, I'm done with you. I'm done. And he disassociates himself from the Jews. And he wants them to be clear about the judgment that their blasphemy is going to incur. So he says, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. And these words are intended to remind the Jews of the words of the Hebrew prophets, particularly Ezekiel, when he talks about the watchmen and warning, and if you don't warn, their blood will be on your hands. Well, Paul warns, so he says, my blood, your blood's not on my hands. I warned you. And do you remember Matthew 27:25, when Jesus was being crucified, the Jews cried out, his blood be upon us and on our children. And basically they're saying, we'll take responsibility for Christ's death. And that's what that phrase is all about. He's saying, your blood be on you. You're responsible. You rejected the gospel. I'm clean. No blood on me because I told you. If you don't listen, that's your responsibility. It's on you now. And so he moves on. And it says he departed from there and he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now Paul's turning from the Jews was symbolized by his moving headquarters. Left the synagogue and he goes to a place right next door. In fact, from the Greek text, it's clear that the house of Titius Justus and the synagogue shared a common wall. Okay, so he's like, I'm over here, guys. And for anybody who's interested, Any of you Jews that are showing up to the synagogue, he hangs a shingle out, you know, true Bible teaching over here. You know, and they can just go right next door and get it from Paul. And he tells us that Titus Justus was a worshiper of God. That's a technical phrase for a Gentile who'd become a proselyte to Judaism. He was a Roman who had converted to Judaism, and here's his house right next door to the synagogue. And then verse 8 says, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed. So Paul leaves the synagogue, and all of a sudden now the ruler says, you know what he had to say made a lot of sense. He believes in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. In spite of the attitude of the Jews in general, Crispus becomes a believer with his family. Many of the Corinthians are believing and being baptized. And I think we're justified in seeing in this that a good number of Jews as well as God-fearers became Christians. And the tense of the verb stressed that it was an ongoing process. Corinthians are continually coming to faith in Christ. Again, when Crispus and Titus Justus both came to Christ, this had to be encouraging to Paul. Again, here's a discouraged man. Now he sees converts. You know, this man, first of all, someone with some means. Hey, I got a house right next door. You can come over there. You don't need to go to the synagogue. So he's like, man, that's encouraging. Well, then the synagogue leader becomes a Christian. And wow, this is really encouraging. You know, some men of influence, and Paul's beginning to develop a ministry there. He's getting a little church founded. He's got to be encouraged through this. Verse 9 and 10, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. So Paul, he's been encouraged by these people. He's been encouraged by what he sees going on. And now God himself shows up and talks to Paul. This is Paul's third vision. His first vision was a conversion on the Damascus Road. The second vision was the Macedonian vision where they said, come over to Macedonia. This is the third vision of Paul. Now, apart from Luke's account of this vision, and especially our Lord's words, we would never have dreamed, at least I would never have, that Paul was afraid. But that's what he tells us here. Paul's fear for his life was not a phobia, people. He wasn't worrying about something that might never happen. His fear was based on facts because of all the previous danger, including the numerous beatings and the attempts on his life. He had reason to fear. You know, you get tired of being, you know, my arm's been broken so many times, Paul's thinking, you know, I've been hit by rocks so many times. That's why he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was so scarred from the beatings that he had taken. He was fearful of that. All too often, I think we look at Paul like he's really not even human. He's not like us. And therefore, we find it difficult to believe that the hero of the faith could suffer from the same kinds of fear that hinders us. We think of Paul like some super apostle, one who's never taken back by the opposition or persecution. But frankly, we're wrong. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes to Paul, and literally translated, it says this, stop being afraid. Paul was afraid, and the Lord saying, stop it. Look, if Jesus said he was afraid, okay? If the bold apostle who could preach to hostile audiences and even rebuke Peter for his hypocrisy could be afraid, then any of us can be afraid. And he was. And Jesus said, stop, Paul, you don't need to be afraid. And I think we can confidently conclude that Paul was afraid of two things. I think he was afraid of rejection of the message, because he had seen people reject that message, and he was kind of fearful about that. But I think he was also fearful to the bodily harm done to him. I mean, really, how many times can your body be busted up and just keep on going? How much pain can any one person endure? He was afraid because of the past and an awareness that the Jews who rejected the gospel wanted to see him. He was seeing a pattern happen over. I go in the synagogue, I preach the gospel, the Jews get mad, I go to the Gentiles, the Jews get more mad. Then the Jews come and try to kill me. So Paul's like, oh boy, here we see it again. The Jews are upset, so I leave the synagogue. Now they're going to try to come kill me again. And so he's just afraid. I'm tired of getting beat up. So Jesus promises Paul, listen, this won't happen again. Look what he says. No man will attack you in order to harm you. Man, that had to be encouraging. Okay, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And you know what? No one beat him up at Corinth. Didn't get stoned at Corinth. And listen to this. By and large, It didn't happen anywhere else either from this point on. Later, we're going to see the Jews tried to grab him. They grab Paul and go to beating him, and the Romans come right in and stop it and protect Paul. Wow, what's going on here? Well, the Lord said, I'm going to take care of you. No one's going to beat you up. There's a definite, decisive change that occurs here in Corinth. The kind of bodily injury and pain that Paul had often experienced was a matter of history. Now, there's still going to be rejection and opposition and persecution, and the Jews and others are still going to want Paul dead and try to kill him, but it's not going to happen. Not until it's his time to leave the earth. And notice what else God says to Paul. I am with you. And it's emphatic in the Greek. I myself am with you. Now, how is that going to be an encouragement to you? The God of creation, the God who created everything, I'm with you, Paul. I'm on your side. I got your back, basically. You think knowing God is with you, whatever you're going through, is going to be an unspeakable comfort to you? Well, if you do, let me give you a verse. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? Why should I be content with what I have? Because He has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's a promise from God. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can men do to me if God's on my side? The sovereign Lord of the universe is with me. All believers should be comforted by the fact of the presence of God. He knows what we're going through. He's ordained what we're going through. I think you know that it's not unexpected for a saint to be downcast and despairing. I've read things by certain preachers, oh, depression is a sin. Oh, get off your high horse for crying out loud. Have you never read the First Testament? These great, great prophets of God, what happened to them? Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal, no problem. He's mocking them. Oh, your God's sleeping. He might be taking a nap. You better yell louder. They're cutting themselves and screaming. Oh, he can't hear you. He might be on vacation. He kills, has all the prophets killed. Then what happens? Jezebel says, I'm going to get you. And he runs like a little girl. And he's hiding under the juniper tree. Oh, Lord, just take my life. What? 450 prophets don't scare you and one woman terrifies you to death? Yeah, some of you men know what I'm talking about. I mean, come on. We over and over, you see the prophets discouraged, depressed. Jeremiah, Isaiah, you see it over and over. Why? Because no one's listening to them. And Paul's going through the same thing. He knew ups and downs, just like you and I know ups and downs. Listen, people, let me tell you something. Only God is immutable. We change. Some days we're up, some days we're down. It's just life. We have our ups and downs. Paul had his ups and downs. God's the only one who cares for us in these trials. And that's what he comes to Paul and he encourages him in the midst of this trial. Paul, I'm with you. Don't worry. Look what else he says. I have many people in this city. What? Hey, Paul, there's a lot of elect out there that need to hear the gospel. So don't worry. Just keep preaching. I'm going to protect you. They're not going to beat you up. Get out there and get the gospel to my elect. Listen, salvation is of the Lord. But in His sovereign plan, He has chosen to use men to proclaim the gospel. And people will not come to Christ until they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it must be presented by men. So he's telling Paul, hang in there. Persevere. There's a lot of elect who are going to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in this vile, corrupt city. I got a lot of people in this city. It says he settled there for a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God. Got a lot of people. So Paul says, okay, let me settle down then. We're going to be here for a while. For a year and a half, he's there and he's teaching. And the teaching here is not only a proclamation, but a steady buildup of the Word. He just keeps going over the Word. You know, all through Acts, this is what we see. It's the Word, the advancement of the Word of God. Over and over, it's all about the Word. And we see that in this text. The Lord had promised Paul, he's going to be with him. No one's going to harm him. And the instrument through which that promise of the Lord would be fulfilled was none other than the pagan ruler, Gallio. And we see that in the next text. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and by the way, Gallio had just come into this office. And so the Jews figure, hey, we got a new guy. Let's get him while he's here new. And the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. Here it is. Paul knew it was coming. You know, this is a trick they've used before. They brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. I don't think they're talking about the Jewish law here. They're talking about the Roman law, because they're going before a Roman emperor or proconsul, and they're saying, look, this guy's violating the law. Up to this point in time, this ploy by the Jews had always worked. But it's not going to work on Galileo. Galileo is mentioned in secular history. He is the older brother of the philosopher Seneca, who was at this time busy tutoring the young Nero, who is going to become the next emperor after Claudius. Now, it's interesting in history, Seneca and Galileo both spoke out against the abuses in the Roman government. And Nero had both of them put to death. And Nero also had Paul put to death. So they all died at the hands of Nero. In an inscription found in Delphi in central Greece, it has enabled us to give a date to the beginning of Galileo's term as proconsul, and it was dated as July 1st, 51 AD. Galileo takes over as proconsul. The next verse is verses 14 through 16. Says, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul's there, you know, they've accused him, this guy's of it, and Paul's getting ready to give his speech again. And Galileo said to the Jews, listen, if it's a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it'd be reasonable for me to put up with you. All right, if this guy's breaking some kind of Roman law, okay, I understand that. I would deal with it. But, he says, if there are questions about words and names, Christus, you know, if you're talking to arguing about names and stuff like that, in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them, that's a strong word, he literally just threw them all out of the judgment seat. Get out of here. People, this was a huge decision for Christians. It meant that Paul is now free to preach the gospel everywhere throughout the Roman Empire without being charged with breaking a law. Up to this point in time, Rome had been no friend of Christianity. Rome had succumbed to Jewish pressure, putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ, when Pilate and Herod both knew he had committed no crimes. Roman officials had willingly, perhaps even gladly, punished Paul. We saw that in Philippi. But now a change is taking place. Thanks to the decision rendered by Galileo, Rome was to cease giving in to Jewish pressure. It was to refuse no longer to be used by the Jews to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. The very power that had once persecuted Christianity, listen, is now going to start protecting Christianity. Like I said, this is strategic. This is an incredible move here. Paul, God tells him, listen, Paul, I'm going to take care of you. You're not going to get beat up anymore. And you know why? Rome's going to protect you. Galileo had ruled that Christianity was a sect of Judaism. And see, Judaism was protected by the state. And so if it's a sect of Judaism, it's protected. You couldn't come up with a new religion. You couldn't teach a new religion. And Galileo said, they're not. That's just a sect of Judaism. Don't worry about it. Don't be even concerned with it. The Lord fulfilled his promises to Paul by means of a pagan Roman ruler. And listen, from 51 AD until the great fire of Rome in 64 AD, for which Nero blamed the Christians, followers of Christ did not undergo political persecution. Rome became their protector. It's incredible. The promise of God. And here he is using a Roman ruler to fulfill that promise. Paul's view, which we see presented later in Acts, is that Christianity is the fulfillment of the law of Moses, not something new and different. Well, that's what Galileo said. Hey, this isn't new. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. You take care of that yourself. Now watch what happens. And they took hold of Sosthenes. Now who's he? He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's the one heading up the charge. He's the ruler, so he brings the charge before Galileo, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Galileo was not concerned about any of these things. Now, who is the they all? You know, a lot of people say this was the Jews. The Jews were mad because their leader didn't present a strong enough case, and so they beat him up. I don't think that fits at all. I think he's here referring to the the leaders, the officials who are responsible for overseeing the case that's brought to court. So they would mainly be Gentiles, and most of them would be anti-Semitic. You know, Jews and Gentiles didn't like each other too much. And so observing Gallio's attitude and contempt for bringing the case, they proceeded to beat Sosthenes. Yeah, you bunch of Jews, and stay out of here. Don't be bringing no frivolous cases back here. And you, what do you think the Jews responded to that? They see their leader taking a beat up, and they're like, we better not come back to the judgment seat too quick again. You know, I mean, that would deter you from this. It's another deterrent. Rome is now protecting Christianity. This is awesome. Paul, writing to the Corinthians from Rome, says this: Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Hey, that beating did him some good. He's like, hey, you know what? I'm changing sides. I'm going over and becoming a Christian. And this, I think, is most likely Sosthenes, the ruler there. He's writing to the Corinthians. They knew Sosthenes because it was in Corinth. And he says, basically, this guy's become a Christian now too. This is the second ruler of the synagogue. He says at the end, Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. People say, this Gallio, this means that he just didn't care about religious matters at all. I don't think that's it. I think it's saying he's absolutely impartial. He refused to get involved himself in a dispute over which he had no jurisdiction. If you read anything about Gallio from history, it's always that he was just a winsome, honest, caring individual. Everything you read about this man is very positive. He cared about people. He cared about justice. He wanted to be right. So I think the idea is here, he was impartial. He wasn't getting involved in this kind of stuff. So the time when the Jews could intimidate the Roman rulers into tolerating or promoting their rejection of the gospel and persecuting those who proclaimed it comes to an end in this chapter. This is a decisive change taking place here. Claudius was fed up with the troublemaking Jews, and he runs them out of Rome. Gallio was fed up with the efforts of the Jews in Corinth to use Rome to silence the gospel as an un-Jewish and anti-Roman. And the Jews are losing their clout with Rome. Rome is now going to restrain the Jews and protect Paul. It wouldn't be that long, till AD 70, before Rome is so fed up with the revolutionary Jews in Jerusalem that Titus is sent out to deal with them once and for all. And Titus does. He goes out and he mounts a campaign against Jerusalem. He destroys the city. He slaughters hundreds of thousands of Jews, takes the rest off into captivity. Rome is doing this because God made a promise to his Saint Paul. I got your back. No one's going to beat you up anymore. I'm going to be with you. Man, you know, that had to be a tremendous comfort to Paul. I would love God to say, don't worry. You know, you've been getting the snot beat out of you. No more. No more. You're done. You took it good, Paul. You're done with it. The God of all comfort comes and he comforts Paul through the fellowship of the saints. Aquila and Priscilla, then Silas and Timothy. Then he comforts him through financial support, which comforts him because, not that Paul needs the money, but he's like, cool, I don't have to work. I can spend all my time getting the Jews mad. You know, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God comes and he comforts Paul through many coming to faith in Christ. You know, that is very encouraging, folks. When you're preaching the gospel and you see people give their lives over to Jesus Christ, that's a huge comfort. He comforts him through his promised protection to Paul, which was fulfilled through Gallio. Over and over. And that's why when writing back to the Corinthians, he says, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. You know, I got to Corinth, I was pitiful. I was afraid, I was depressed, I was discouraged. But God met my needs in time after time after time. So once again, people, we see that God is not only sovereign in complete control of the universe, so that his will is always accomplished, but we see as well that the ways in which he accomplishes and fulfills his purpose are way beyond our understanding. Way beyond anything we'd ever thought of. Who would have thought that God's going to use a Roman proconsul to protect Christianity? I mean, Paul's been beat up by the Romans because of the Jews, and now they're going to protect him. Amazing! That's our sovereign God. Let me just say here, in wrapping this up, that it was from the city of Corinth that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Romans. while he was there for that year and a half, he wrote those epistles. And now Paul is going to move on. After a year and a half, and here's what's neat. He's not driven out of Corinth. There's nobody trying to kill him. He just says it's time to go, and he moves on. His next stop is going to be Ephesus. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, Lord. I thank you for the huge encouragement this text is to me, Lord, as I see you come to your servant Paul, who is so down, so discouraged at this time, and just minister to him time after time after time in so many incredible ways. Thank you, Father. Lord, I pray that as we see Paul comforted through the believers, that we would realize that's our calling also as the body of Christ, to minister to one another. Father, thank you for what we see in this text. Thank you for your protection in those early days of Christianity through Rome. Who would have believed it? Thank you, Lord. What an encouraging text. Thank you for ministering to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on anything we covered in this text? I said, I hope this text was an encouraging text to you. It certainly was to me, and it really marks a change in the progress of the gospel here. Come on up here, Kath. Let's close with the song, and then Dell's going to close after that. I mean, we're going to sing a song.